Well, last Easter, if you were here, that was a long time ago, but you might remember that I began the service by mentioning an old Easter greeting that has been used in churches for centuries. It's practiced around the world, really. It's kind of a tradition that just kind of caught on and churches adopted it. It's based on Luke chapter 24, the story of the Emmaus Road. Some of you may know that story. After Jesus is raised from the dead, he's going along and talking to some of his disciples who don't recognize him. And when it's finished, after the conversation and Jesus is gone, they realize that it was him. That it was, in fact, Jesus who was alive. And that reality breaks in upon them. And the apostles suddenly come to faith and come to believe that Jesus is risen. And so the greeting is for one to say the Lord is risen. And for the others to respond with, he is risen indeed. And so let's try that this morning. The Lord is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Okay. The resurrection of Jesus is something that overflows with meaning. If you think about all that is involved, or all that flows from it, forgiveness of sin, peace with God, new spiritual life, eternal life with God in heaven forever, being part of his family, access to God for prayer, his blessings being poured into our life. There's just so many things that flow out of the resurrection that come from it. But these benefits only come to those who believe. And so there is not a more important question that all of us will have to face, and really for the world as well, the entire world, is do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Do you believe that? Do you believe that he walked out of the tomb that day? Well, in Matthew 28, we find the resurrection account, but also the first attempt to kind of cover up this story, to give some... to give an alternate account of the facts from what had happened. In leading up to this, in chapter 27, there's a description of Jesus' death and burial. Then there is a wealthy disciple of Jesus, Joseph of Arimathea, who cared for the body of Jesus. And Matthew tells us that he gave to Jesus his own tomb that he had, and it was new, it was not, hadn't been used before, and that's what tombs were. They were used repeatedly in the culture. So this was a tomb that was new, and he gives it. He placed Jesus in the tomb, and it is sealed with a great stone. Not wanting his followers to steal the body as a way of purporting that Jesus is alive, the Jewish leaders convinced the Roman authorities to secure the tomb. They put a seal on the tomb, which is kind of like a wax imprint over it. So if it's moved at all, the seal would be broken and people would know. And also there's a significant price to pay for breaking a Roman seal. If you don't have the authority to do that, it could probably cost you your life. They also post guards to make sure that no one gets into the tomb. And then in chapter 28, we read this. Now, in verse 1, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, his clothing white as snow, and for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said, come see the place where he lay. then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell the disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." And while they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. So the women who had come early in the morning with spices to care for the body of Jesus. But God sent an angel to open up the tomb and scare off the guards. And the angel tells the women, "Jesus is not here. He is risen, just as he said he was going to do." And the other part of the message is, tell his disciples that he is alive and tell them to go to Galilee and I will meet them there. Because this is all happening in Jerusalem. But there to go to Galilee. Galilee is home for the disciples. It's back where they're from. It's friendly territory. And so Jesus tells, "I'm going to go back there." But now the attention in the text is turned to the problem of this empty tomb. And it is a big problem. The empty tomb is a huge problem for all who reject Christ. Because the empty tomb vindicates Jesus. It gives validity to everything he said, everything Jesus taught, his claims about himself. If the tomb if the body of Jesus is still there, then the things he said could not be believed. But now that it's empty, it means that he is who he said he was. But instead of seeking out his disciples to find out what they should do, the authorities plan a cover-up. In verses 11 to 15, the chief priests and the elders make the first attempt to explain away the resurrection. They conspire, they devise a convincing explanation for the empty tomb. And that's what has happened so far. And this explanation is that the apostles stole the body and then they lied about it. This is a conspiracy. And if you believe in conspiracy theories, there's always new ones going around in our day. All kinds of things, all kinds of conspiracies. But here we really have one. Here they put together a false narrative in order to explain away the facts. And Matthew tells us that this story continued to circulate among the Jews. That is, up to the time Matthew wrote this. Now, if Jesus died in 33 AD, a little bit of discussion of which of those dates, we know that Matthew wrote around 60 AD. So there's already 30 years from the time he wrote this that this story, he tells us, is still going around. That's the story the Jews are going with to deny that Jesus was the Messiah. They stole the body. It goes beyond that. Justin Martyr, the Christian apologist in the second century, reports that this continued up to his time, about 160 AD, another 100 years after Matthew wrote. And he writes in his dialogue with Trypho, "You Jews say that his disciples stole him by night from the tomb where he was laid when unfastened from the cross. And now they deceive men by asserting that he has risen from the dead and ascended into heaven." So 100 years after that, we see that this story is still the prevailing explanation about why the tomb was empty. But if you think about it for a little bit, I think you come to realize that this is not really a plausible explanation. You know, the disciples were not the courageous sort, at least not yet. They are people who are often afraid. At his arrest, they all abandoned him and fled. Matthew 26:56 reports this unflattering fact about the apostles, that they were not men of courage, but they were, in a sense, cowards. And when it came to the point of Jesus being arrested, they decided they were going to run away and just disappear. Their leader, Peter, was so afraid, he denied knowing Jesus to a servant girl. You may know that story about three times. They say to, she says, Peter, you know him. You're one of his. I can tell by your accent. And Jesus says, no, I don't know him. And three times he denies knowing Jesus. And then he goes away, runs off brokenhearted because he knows he's denied his Lord. But we are asked to believe that they supposedly risked their lives, sneaking past the guards, breaking the seal to steal his body, and doing this all to support something they know is not true, to support a lie. Well, that doesn't make a lot of sense because they were not, first of all, they didn't have the courage to do that, I don't believe. But secondly, why would you do something and then that you know is not true, to support something that you know is not true? It doesn't make any sense. So it doesn't seem that they would want to do this, go around telling everyone that Jesus was alive when in fact they knew he was dead if they stole his body. It would only get them one thing. It would get them killed. If the Romans caught them, they would be put to death. And then the Jews and the Romans, they would all be happy because the leaders of the Christian movement would be gone. All the apostles, except John, who's exiled to the island of Patmos, would give their lives for the assertion that Jesus is alive. Many first century Christians suffered persecution, clinging to this belief that Jesus is alive. So they would not die for something that they knew was wrong. Paul Little, in his wonderful book, Know Why You Believe, points this out. He says, men will die for what they believe to be true, even though it may actually not be true, but they believe it's true. They do not, however, die for what they know is a lie. They're not going to die for something that they know that is false. And I think he's absolutely right. I'm not going to die for a lie, for something that's not true. But I would be willing to take punishment for the truth, to stand for what I am convinced of, what I believe is really true and has happened. And so to say that they stole the body, lied to everyone, and then one by one suffered and died for that lie is to me, pretty absurd. But that is what some would have you believe. Other theories have come and gone. Theories of a vision theory was popular for a while, that due to mass hysteria, they convinced themselves and they convinced others that Jesus was alive. The swoon theory says that Jesus never really died. He merely passed out. He revived while in the tomb and then pushed the stone out of the way, overcame the guards, and lied about being dead. And that's a theory that other people believe. But today, the most widespread theory to explain away the biblical account is the legend theory. The legend theory. And it basically says that the resurrection did not really happen, but because of his teachings and because of his influence that Jesus had, the power of his person and the following that he was able to gather, that this legend developed about him, and over time people believed it was true, a factual thing. But there are difficulties with that. First of all, I think one of the main ones is that there was no time for a legend to develop. This theory was popular in the 19th century when it was thought that there was a long gap between the actual events and the writing of the documents, the stories, the accounts. Back in the 19th century, people believed that there was a long gap, hundreds of years in between. But then over time, what they found out was more and more documents that were earlier and earlier, so that we have some documents that are very close to the actual events, very close. Matthew was written in about 60 AD, but there's documents that go before that, some written as early as the 40s. Accounts of what happened. And so if you think about that, there was really no time for a legend to develop. You know, we know what happened and we wrote it down quickly. So it couldn't be that it developed over this gap of time. And then Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:6 that many of the 500 who saw Jesus alive after his death, they themselves were still alive. So that's interesting that there were people who saw him who were still living. Now, some had died by the time he writes 1 Corinthians, but there were still people alive, as he writes, who can give testimony that, yes, I saw him. I was one of them. And I was shocked and I was surprised, but I was happy too. And it's interesting that in the account that Matthew gives us, that the women depart quickly with fear and joy, both emotions. Seeing the resurrected Jesus, it would make you afraid, but it would make you joyful. And that's exactly the kind of thing that we would expect. And so I don't believe there was time for any kind of legend to develop. But in addition to this, there's also this link or unbroken chain of witnesses to the resurrection about it. I just want to show you this because I want you to understand this morning that there's good reasons to believe that Jesus is alive. One of the greatest reasons is because of the testimony of the Holy Spirit in your heart. You know the old song, you ask me how I know he lives, right? He lives within my heart. And that is true. And that is a valid testimony. Even the Westminster Confession talks about this. The fact that the inner testimony to the reality of Christ by the Holy Spirit is a convincing testimony of the reality of the risen Christ. And that's true. But we can also look at it beyond that or in addition to that and realize that the resurrection of Jesus was something that is there's this unbroken chain of witnesses. And it begins really 1,000 years before the resurrection. It begins in a prophecy made by David in Psalm 16. He says, you will not abandon my soul to the grave or let your Holy One see corruption. In the book of Acts, both Peter and Paul point out that David is still in his tomb. You can go there and visit it, but that he's talking about the Messiah. That this is a prophecy that applies to the Messiah, made 1,000 years before Jesus even comes into the world as a man. Then there are Jesus' own predictions. In Matthew 28:6, the angel says he has risen just as he said. When did Jesus say that? He said it earlier in Matthew's gospel, Matthew 20:18-19. Jesus said he would be betrayed, condemned, flogged, and crucified, but on the third day he will be raised to life. So you have two testimonies promising that this is going to happen before it happens. Then you have the event, and then you have the third point is the unbending testimony of the apostles. The earliest sermons in Acts, if you read them, had as their main point that Jesus was alive. That was the main point, that he was alive and is hence the Messiah. This indicates that he is the Messiah, as God had foretold. You killed him, but God raised him from the dead. Facing beatings, imprisonment, death, they would not change their story. They refused to change their story that Jesus was alive, even though many of those would be put to death for it. And again, if that's not true, why would you possibly give your life for it? Why would you die for that which you do not really believe? They preached and taught about Jesus, and we have this deposit for us in the pages of the New Testament. And we have it. So that link continues. And then, going into the second generation of Christian writers, they conveyed the same message as the apostles. They're known as the apostolic fathers. These are people like Clement, Ignatius, Irenaeus, Papias, these people who lived the generation following the apostles. Some of them were actual disciples of the apostles themselves. Okay, so we're not talking about any gap in time here. There's no gap. There's prophecies, there's the event, there's the unbending testimony, and then there are Christians who follow the apostles who say, we too testify that Jesus is alive from the dead. And so I point this out to you this morning on this Easter Sunday because I want you to know that your faith in a risen Christ is not some fanciful idea, it's not some myth, it's not some fairy tale, and that's what the world will tell you. They will tell you that. Oh, that's just some story, you know. That's just some story that's no better than any of the Greek stories about their gods or the Roman stories or the Persian stories or any other stories. It's no great thing. But it is a great thing. It is a great thing. Jesus is alive. He couldn't have made it any clearer for us by the way he did it, talking about it beforehand, prophesying it days before it happened, the apostles seeing him, appearing to many people, even a group of 500, and that continuing on for the church to inherit this wonderful truth. Only one of two things happened on that first Easter morning. Either Jesus rose from the dead and left the tomb, or he did not. If he did not, then Paul was right when he says, our faith is futile, we are still in our sins, those who have died believing are without hope, and all of us are to be pitied, all us believers are to be pitied more than anyone else if he is not alive. But if he did rise from the dead and you believe it, well, then that changes everything. It changes everything. Matthew tells us that when the women who went to the tomb met Jesus, they did what? Verse 9. They worshiped him. They worshiped him. A few verses later, in verse 17, we didn't read it, but Matthew tells us when Jesus appears to the apostles, that when they saw him alive and realized it was him, they worshiped him as well. And in both cases, this is the proper response. By his resurrection, Jesus' true identity as the Son of God is revealed. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is the Word become flesh. He is the Lord of lords and King of kings. He is the one who we will stand before on the day of judgment. And he will be the one to whom all people give an account one day. He is the one through whom all things were made, and he is the one who in whom all things hold together. He is the exalted Lord. And he is the one who has the right to rule over all of our lives. He is the one who has the right and the authority to tell us how life should be lived. He is the one to whom we should submit our lives to fully because of who he is. And in the resurrection, he demonstrates that. And it's recorded for all the world to know that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the one that we should follow. So either Jesus rose from the dead and left that tomb, or he did not. But if you believe he did, then you must also bow before him and yield your life to him. This is the proper response to the risen Christ. Before we go to the Lord's Supper on this Easter morning, let me ask you, do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Okay. What difference does that make in your life? What does that mean for you? What does that mean for the way you live? For your priorities? For the way you conduct yourself? What does that mean in your life in terms of priorities and what's important and what is not? What does it mean for you and his word? Is his word important to you this morning? And do you care about the things of God? What does it mean for you in serving him and yielding your life to him? What does it mean in terms of being a person of integrity and honesty and living for Christ instead of living for yourself? Does it mean those things for you? It should. If we were there on that Easter morning, we would have bowed down and worshipped him too. And it would have been terrifying and it would have been glorious at the same time. It would have been wonderful to see Jesus, to actually see him alive. But we have Jesus Christ in us, the hope of glory. And now he leads us to live a life that honors and glorifies God. My prayer for you this morning is that is what is happening in your life. If you believe he is alive from the dead, if you believe that. Now, if you don't believe it, you'll have to explain it away some way. And I've given you some options and you can go with one of those. But if you believe he's alive from the dead, then you also must fall down and worship him and give him your very life. There's no middle ground. There's no other way. He is alive or he is not. This morning I pray that you believe he is alive and that your life is fully yielded, fully given to the risen Savior. Father, as we prepare this morning for the Lord's Supper, and it is a wonderful day to celebrate the Lord's Supper, Father, because in taking of the bread and cup, we demonstrate our part, our belief in Christ. We believe in him, that he is alive. And as his children now, we participate in this. We say this, the body of Christ, he died for us. We say the blood of Christ washed away my sins. We say we are a follower of Jesus. We are given to follow him. We're not off on the side doing some half-hearted thing. We're not among the lukewarm in life. No, we are followers of Jesus. Clear and simple. With no conditions. Lord, I pray that as we gather around your table this morning, that would be the place of our hearts this day. And Lord, if there are those who are struggling, I pray, Lord, that you would speak to them in their lives about where they are at. And Lord, if there are others here this morning who never have come to know you, who've never welcomed you into their life, Lord, what a day to do it. What a time is right now, Easter morning, as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. And this Easter could be their first Lord's Supper as a believer, Lord. And how wonderful that would be. For those who don't know him, to say, Lord, forgive me of my sins and come into my life and forgive me of my sins, Lord. Wash them away. Change my life, Lord. Give me that new spiritual life I know I need, I long for in my heart. Father, I've made a mess of my life living apart from you, but I just pray that you would come into my life, Lord, and change me, guide me, Make me the person you want me to be, Lord. Father, if there are those who prayed that this morning, I give you praise because it is by your Spirit and by your word. And it's because of your love for them that you outstretch your arms. So thank you, Father, for this. And we pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll ask those.